Good morning. We continue our study of the book of Colossians, and a handout was made available to you when you came in. For those of you that would like to use it to follow along and take some notes, if you didn't receive one but would like one, you can put your hand up high, and Jordan will come around and bring one to you. But most importantly, I ask you to be in your Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick up with the passage of Scripture listed there on the screen, Colossians 1, verse 15 to 23. It's good to be together. Thank you for joining your hearts and your minds and your voices together in worship, and for joining your minds and your hearts in attention to God's Word over the next few minutes. The letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae is a letter that is all about Christ. That may seem unremarkable. It's a book of the Bible. It's a book of the New Testament, after all. And yet, Paul does seem to be very direct, very explicit about Christ being the centerpiece of everything for us as his disciples. Paul summarizes his message at the end of chapter 1 in verse 27 and 28. He calls it the mystery that God is revealing to the world. And he summarizes his message this way. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the next line, he says, him we proclaim. Then in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he shortens it even further to say that the mystery of God is Christ, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, when Paul summarizes, he boils down what he is proclaiming, his message, in one word, what Paul preaches, Christ. But Paul is concerned, as we get into chapter 2, that these Christians who have received the word will be shaken by certain false teachings. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Again, Paul summarizes what has happened to these Christians by saying, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So what now? Walk in him, be rooted in him, be built up in him. The false teaching in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, is tradition and philosophy and human deceit. It is not according to Christ. Similarly, in 2:17, he says that the holy days, the festivals that people were trying to impose on these Christians, he says, they are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Then in chapter 3, Paul says that the essence of a transformed life is, you guessed it, Jesus. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, he says, Christ is your life. In verse 11, speaking of our relationships and the social categories that have now dissolved, he says, Christ is all and in all. And then in the summary statement that I think we've referred to at least once in every lesson, in 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. For Paul, everything is about Jesus. The message we preach, it's Jesus. The way that we view the world and understand everything that we hear, it's Jesus. The way that we live, it's Jesus. The way that we relate to one another, it's Jesus. And so, it's no surprise then, as we continue on in chapter 1, that as Paul is praying for the Christians to whom he is writing, he quickly gets to talking about Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. In chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, as we saw last month, Paul prays that the Colossians would have strength and endurance through joy that comes from thankfulness to God for making us his heirs, his children. And in verse 13 and 14, Paul has said that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here, from verse 14 to 15, even though it's been a month and you may even have a paragraph heading in your Bible, Paul is continuing his train of thought, and he continues on into a paragraph that is probably actually a poem, maybe even a hymn that these early Christians would have sung. But this section of text that we're looking at this morning in verses 15 and following really is a unique paragraph in how single-mindedly and comprehensively it describes the greatness of Jesus. So let's read this together and then overview it and talk about how it is that we should respond to it. Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, verse 21, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is one of those portions of Scripture that makes me feel that whatever I say about it, to try to comment on it or explain it, will just cheapen or diminish the power of it. This is profound, what Paul has to say about Jesus, but we will do our best. Paul says here that Jesus is, maybe in summary, the fullness of God and the fullness of man. Jesus is the fullness of God and the fullness of man. He says in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1 in verse 18, the gospel writer says that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, having come from the bosom of the Father, has explained or revealed God to us. Jesus will say himself later on in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I think in this way, in Paul's language in Colossians 1, 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Because if you see Jesus, you see God, because Jesus is God. Therefore, as God, he is the creator. Colossians 1, 16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. That reminds us of the first statement of Scripture in Genesis 1, 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Paul says that was Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, as John says. And Colossians 1, 16, at the end of the verse, all things were created through Jesus. But notice in verse 19, Paul says that in him, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Even in taking on flesh, Jesus did not lose any of his deity. In fact, in 2:10, Paul says that still now the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. And so Jesus, God in the flesh, is the fullness of God, but he is also the fullness of man. That first statement in 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that reminds us of something else in Genesis chapter 1, and that is that the humans in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis were made in the image of God. They were the image bearers that God created to represent him and rule with his authority on the earth, and they had the highest status of anything and everything in the creation. Well, of course, we know that the humans blew their responsibility. They forfeited that great privilege. But Jesus comes along as God in the flesh, and he is the true human. Jesus is what humans were always supposed to be, perfectly the image of the invisible God. In similar way to when you see God, when you see Jesus, you see God. When you see Jesus, you see humanity, as in what humanity was always supposed to be, the perfect human. And the firstborn, he says, of all creation. Not in that Jesus was created before all else, but that he has the status and the authority in creation. Because at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and all things were created for him. As all creation in Genesis 1 was made for man, in the most ultimate sense, all things were made for Jesus. God in the flesh, the fullness of God, the fullness of man. And that reality about Jesus has at least two implications or two reasons why that is significant in what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1. The first of those is that Jesus has all authority. As God and man, in fullest sense, Jesus has all authority. Notice verse 16, Jesus not only created the heavens and the earth, but all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. The Bible talks quite a bit in both Old and New Testament about human nations, kingdoms, thrones, human powers, human rulers. But it also talks about these principalities and powers that your translation may use here. These unseen forces, invisible, as Paul says here in Colossians 1:16. These spiritual forces that have rule and authority in our universe that we don't see and largely don't understand. Paul says, Jesus created all of it, and he's over all of it. He is king of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. And so, verse 17, he is before all things, not just sequentially, but he is before all things in status. He is the front of the line, we might say. And next line in verse 17, in him all things hold together. Jesus is the center of gravity of the universe. Everything keeps moving. Everything keeps operating. Everything holds together because of Jesus, the creator, the sustainer. Which is interesting because most people don't realize that. Maybe some people wonder, what keeps everything going? Why and how does everything keep rotating around the way that it does? Most people do not recognize Jesus. They don't understand or acknowledge his authority. Nevertheless, he has it. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But in verse 18, there are those who do recognize his authority. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. These are those that have been brought back to him by his grace. They belong to him. They are his people. And for his people, the church, his body, he's the head. He calls the shots. He gives the directions. And his body follows. But in verse 18, later on in the verse, Paul says that in everything, again, nothing left out here, Christ might be preeminent. Not a word we use all the time, but it means that he surpasses all others. He is supreme in rank. Jesus is it. Name above all names. He is the highest. He is the greatest. There is no one but Jesus. Jesus, as the fullness of God, the fullness of man, he has all authority, and Jesus accomplishes or fulfills God's plan to reconcile all things together. In this story of the Bible that Paul is telling and placing Jesus at the very center of everything that has happened and will happen, in this story of the Bible, we alluded to the fact earlier that creation was followed by a rebellion. Adam and Eve, the humans, transgressed God's commandments, and they were separated from God, removed from the Garden of Eden and out into a broken and fallen world. But from that moment, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God planned and foretold that a human the seed of woman, would come along to crush the head of the serpent who had led the humans into rebellion in the first place. A human would come along to crush the head of the serpent and set all things to rights. And of course, in the story of the Bible, Jesus is that snake crusher. In verse 18, we've already noted the church, God's people in Christ, who God is gathering back to himself. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But in the next line in verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is the beginning and he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, as we have said, is the literal beginning in the creation, being the creator. And Jesus is the new beginning in reversing the curse of the fall in Genesis 3 and accomplishing redemption and new creation. In Jesus' death, he defeated the power of the serpent and sin that kept us from union with God by paying the price. In Jesus' resurrection, he defeated the power of death that Satan wields over humanity and that kept us from eternal life. Jesus conquered in his death and his resurrection. But Paul says he is the firstborn from the dead. The analogy he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. In both metaphors, Jesus is the first and there are more to follow. Jesus guarantees in his resurrection that all those who belong to him, like him, will be raised out of their graves when he returns. And so, in verse 19 and 20, at the conclusion of this hymn, Paul says that not only was the fullness of God pleased to dwell in Jesus, but through Jesus, verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the story of the Bible. This is what God always was planning to do from the beginning, bring back together, reunite heaven and earth, God and man. And Jesus, as the fullness of God and the fullness of man, is the only one who could accomplish this plan. The only one who could bring the two together, and Paul says he has done it by making peace in the blood of his cross. And this peace is granted to those who turn to him now. The seeds of this reunion are sown, but they will come to their full fruition when Jesus returns and fully ushers in the age to come, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the dwelling place of God will be fully with man. So Jesus is the fullness of God and the fullness of man, the one who has all authority and the one who has accomplished God's plan to reunite heaven and earth. But then after concluding this hymn, in verse 21, Paul turns to us, because the reality is that this story of the Bible is not just something in the book or something in theory. It is our story as well. In particular, the rebellion against God was not just something Adam and Eve did. It's something that we have done, you and I. Paul says you in verse 21, you were alienated and hostile in mind, he says. Think about that. You were alienated and hostile in mind. Our thinking was all wrong. Our thinking was distorted. It was based on ignorance and based on lies. Therefore, it was selfish, self-centered, and it led to evil deeds in verse 21. Sinful living in which we hurt God and we hurt other people. But Paul says in verse 22, you have been reconciled. Jesus has reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death. You see, Jesus didn't just come in the flesh so that he could be preeminent and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came in the flesh so that he could give up his flesh, so his flesh, his body, could be broken in his death on the cross to atone for our sins, yours and mine. But notice in the rest of verse 22 that in cleansing us, in reconciling us to God, what Jesus really wants to do is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. You see, we have been cleansed. We have been reconciled by God's grace and by the blood of Jesus. But we are like a bride who's been washed, who's been made ready, pure and radiant. But the wedding ceremony has not happened yet. We have not yet been fully presented before our Father. And so what Jesus wants is to present us in that day. What we desire is to be presented in that day, pure and holy and blameless before the Lord. And in verse 23, because of what Christ has done, we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach if, Paul says, we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. Praise God for what he has accomplished in Christ. And praise Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as we close here, what do we do with this passage of Scripture in Colossians 1 that is so beautiful? This question here that I have asked, it's pretty typical. I feel like a lot of my lessons, a lot of the lessons of anyone who teaches a class or preaches a lesson, end with this question. Okay, what are we supposed to do? And we think in those terms quite often. We're always looking, we say, for practical applications, right? What do I do with this text today, tomorrow? And that's a noble endeavor. And that's why we think about that often. But with that frame of mind, sections of Scripture like this can sometimes be a little bit hard to know what to do with. What do you do with a passage like this that doesn't really tell me anything to do? It just elaborates on the greatness of Jesus. What do we do with it? Well, maybe that's kind of the point, that there really isn't anything to do. And maybe the Holy Spirit in passages like this is communicating to us, among other things, that we are really to stop thinking so much about me and what I have done or what I can do, and think instead about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. And to give him praise and honor and glory that he deserves as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't get me wrong, and I don't think that you will. There is much to do in the Christian life. It is a walk that we are engaged in, one foot in front of the other, day after day. It is a way that we are traveling together. It is a life of service and work and action and teaching. But it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And we must never lose sight of that. As Paul is showing us here in the book of Colossians, in all of our teaching that we do from this pulpit, in this building, in these classrooms, and all the teaching we do at home with our children, and all the teaching that we do to our friends and to our neighbors, it is all about Christ. He is the message that we proclaim. In all of our living, day after day, in our relationships as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as workers, as bosses, as employees, as neighbors, Christ, Paul says, is our life. And in all of our work, and we work hard in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, Paul says in 3:24, you are serving the Lord Christ. It's all about Jesus, and so we must honor him, praise him, and keep our eyes on him. Daily, learning about him, thinking about him, contemplating his life, contemplating his death, his resurrection, his beauty, his glory, and thanking God for what has been accomplished in Jesus. Let's give praise to Jesus this morning, as we have done, inhaling the power of Jesus' name and lifting his name above all other names. And yet, though there is not much by way of direct instruction in the passage that we have looked at this morning, the reality is, and you know this, that if all of this is really true, if what Paul is saying in this hymn, in this poem here in Colossians 1, if it's really true, then that changes every single thing, both big and small, about my life and about yours. Think about it. If Jesus really is preeminent, supreme in rank, surpassing all others, he's really the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth, over every throne and kingdom and nation and president. If Jesus is really preeminent, then there is no avoiding my accountability and my responsibility before him. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, think about it. If he was really dead in the grave, but then he came back to life by the power of the Spirit of God, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and he sits there now as king, waiting to return. If that's really a historical fact, and this age as we know it is passing away, and Jesus is going to return and usher in an age in which all of heaven and earth will be handed over to him, that's really true, then my life and everything in it belongs to him. And I would say in particular that if all of this is really true, what Paul has said here in praise of Jesus, then we need to trust him. We need to trust Jesus. We need to trust that he has, as Paul said, accomplished this great reconciliation. Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. No matter how alienated and hostile we have been, maybe now, or feel that we are from God, no matter how evil our deeds, Jesus, by his death, has made it possible for us to be brought back into unity, into reconciliation with God, and to be presented before the Father blameless and holy. We need to trust in his blood that accomplishes this reconciliation. We need to trust that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No matter how powerful or scary or awesome we think human leaders and rulers and kings and nations are, or how terrified we are of the principalities and powers in the spiritual places, Jesus is over all of it. He created it. He rules over all of it. And all of this authority is only temporarily held by those who rule. And it will all be handed back over to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we need to trust in him and take comfort and peace in his reign over all. And finally, we need to trust that he knows what he's talking about. This is an imperfect analogy, but I'll use it anyway. If you can imagine that we're all out on a trail, we're all navigating a course, right, out on a difficult terrain, and we're all having a hard way. We're getting lost. We're getting stopped by obstacles, trying to make it to the end on this course through the terrain. And there's a guy out there trying to help people. And it turns out this guy designed the entire course. He built it. He put everything in its place. He knows what it's all made of because he designed it. And he did it. He completed the course from beginning to end faster and more efficiently than anybody else. And he's out here trying to give instruction and help to everyone on the course. And what are we doing? We're saying, no, I got it. Thanks, but no thanks. I can figure it out on my own. How absurd is that? We ourselves, our bodies, our minds, everything in this world, everything that we see and that we don't see, Jesus made all of it. It was all made through him. And he took on flesh and he lived it. And he mastered this life, and he navigated it without faltering. And he even faced the grave with courage and came out on the other side victorious. And yet we say, no, thank you. I'll live my life my own way. I don't really think, Jesus, you know what you're talking about. I'll do it the way that I want to do it. Do we really trust him? Do we really trust his words enough to live by them? Do we really trust his example enough to live it out in our own lives and to walk in his footsteps? Do we really trust the words of his chosen representatives, the apostles and the prophets and scripture, to live by them and to take them to heart? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the fullness of God. He is the fullness of man. The question is this morning, do we trust him enough to hand our lives over to him and surrender everything to his will? We'll end with that question. We're going to sing an answer, actually. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. And if you have not acted on those words yet this morning, and you are still alienated and hostile, living in your own way, and you have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, don't wait any longer. Let him wash you clean in baptism this morning and start your new walk with him and with his people. And if you have been washed, remember the words of Paul in Colossians 1, 22 and 23, that Jesus wants above all else to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The gospel is what we have proclaimed this morning, that Jesus is King. The hope of the gospel is that he's going to return and set all things to right, raise the dead, and reconcile heaven and earth. Don't lose sight of that hope. Continue stable and steadfast. Don't give up. And if we can help you in some way this morning, please let that need be known. You can come to the front now as we stand and sing.
I have resolved no longer to